We're trying to finish up 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We've read the verses, and we want to finish up a very, very key point that was brought up about Rehoboam, Solomon's son, as it was summarizing his, not just his reign as king over Judah, but his life. If we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we want to read what was wrong with Rehoboam in verse 14 there. Ask Brother Ted to read that to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14.
And he did evil because he was bad, like his father was seeking the Lord.
Alright, he did evil because, what was the reason he did evil? Because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And isn't that a question we ask sometimes when we see certain things? People do certain things. Why do they do that? There's an answer. Why do people do evil? Well, there's the bottom line, and that was for Rehoboam. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. If someone does not prepare their heart to seek the Lord, are they going to do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord? Are they going to please the Lord? Are they going to end up doing evil? I think we all can see the answer to that he gives right there in that particular verse, 2 Chronicles 12, 14. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. We've already noted the background that Rehoboam had and the influences that were there. And that's the thing that he also mentions immediately before that, a reminder who his mother was, she was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So the statement in verse 14 is not just hanging there in the air. It is connected to other things that were a part of Rehoboam's life, not as an excuse, but he is telling us or giving us the information that we can understand the problems that were there, the obstacles that were there for Rehoboam. Does anybody have an excuse for not serving the Lord? And they say, well, look who my mother was, or look who my father was, or look what happened here. And is that an excuse? Is that acceptable for anyone to not serve the Lord, be able to blame whatever circumstances or other people that were in their lives? I think probably there are a number of us that remember the old Flint Wilson, "The Devil Made Me Do It." He was one of those old comedians, and he kind of made that popular, make people laugh, saying, "What is it he did? The devil made me do it." Well, I remember my uncle, when he was his twist on that was, "The devil didn't make me do it. It was my own idea." It's really, it's true. There's the devil, he's there, and he is the one that is tempting us to do certain things. But then we have our responsibility. If we do something wrong, can we blame it on the devil? Well, the devil's there. He certainly, if there's no devil, is there temptation? If there's no temptation, is there going to be transgression, sin? And what's the definition of sin? 1 John 3:4 is transgression of God's law. If there was no temptation to break God's law, what would happen if we were in this world and there was no devil to bring temptation? Well, the Lord would tell us what to do, we would do it. That would be how that would go. Why was it not the Lord's will just to make mankind, put us here, and then tell us what to do, and then we all do it? What is God looking for? What is God's desire? And this is where it comes into how we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 14 and see what God is looking for. Let's read verses 1 through 3 there. This is actually repeated word for word later in this same book of Psalms, in Psalm 53. That itself says something in the limited space that there is for God to communicate His revelation to mankind. I mean, we might think the Bible is big, but considering this is what our Creator, the Creator of the universe, He has distilled all that He has to say that we need to know in order to please Him, in order to fulfill the purpose that He's put us here for. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that is profitable for us so that we can ultimately be complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we have all of that here, all that truth. So God has taken all that He could say, and He's condensed it into this. I mean, considering when we think of it on that level, I mean, the Bible is not actually that big. So God was going to give us a body of truth, everything that we need, if He actually in that repeats something word for word. Does that give any hint that that's something very important for us to pay attention to? That should seem to be obvious that that would be the case. But here we go with this. I mean, it's repeated in Psalms. We'll read the account here in chapter 14 rather than what's in 53, or Psalm 14. Verses 1 through 3. Brother Allen, can you read that?
The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down upon heaven. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one.
All right. So that is, on one level, a very sad commentary on mankind there. But what he's saying there about the general state of man in the world, is it, does that change? Now, we know that there are going to be times that are where we're going to see wickedness can progress to fullness or completion. If unchecked, that's what will happen, not just for an individual, but even that can happen for a nation, a kingdom, as we saw, remember, with the Amorites, the people that dwelt in the land of Canaan. When God promised to give Canaan, that land, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to their descendants, He wasn't going to give it to them right then and there, instantly. There was going to be the passage of time of actually four centuries of time. It was going to be over 400 years before that land would actually be given to them, where the Canaanites would be utterly destroyed. And there was a reason for that that the Lord gives in Genesis 15 when He spoke to Abraham. What did He tell him was the reason that there was going to be that period where those descendants were going to sojourn in that strange land and be evil and treated there, which was speaking of Egypt, obviously. But they were going to be waiting in Egypt for those 400 years until what happened? He said, until the wickedness of the Amorites is full. Were they wicked during the time when God was speaking those words to Abraham? Yes. So they were wicked, but was their wickedness full yet? No. Had they reached a point where they were worthy of God's judgment for them to be utterly destroyed? No. But they would be in time when that time was right, and that's when God would bring that particular punishment, and then he was going to bring his people in to replace them. So it shows us, and for sure, that there are degrees of wickedness, but it's still wickedness, isn't it? What he's saying about mankind and the world, I mean, when are we ever going to see the world where the world as a whole is following God? Are we going to see that in our lifetime? Our children, grandchildren, the world still here? However many generations till the end comes? Is that ever going to happen? Or does what the Lord say in 1 John 5:19, does it apply in any generation, the whole world life of wickedness? And again, yes, it may be more wicked. I mean, we're seeing wickedness becoming more full in our time. It's getting worse. But the world wasn't righteous 20 years ago, 50 years ago, and it won't be however much time in the future there may be. It's going to always lie in wickedness. There's always this problem. And the problem is that we see man as a whole being evil and not seeking God. What is God looking for when he's looking down from heaven upon his creation, upon man that he's made in his image? What is he looking for in verse 2? He's wanting those who seek him. Does that tie in with what Rehoboam's problem was? And do we see that Rehoboam's problem, that he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord, is that a rare problem, or is that pretty much a universal problem? I mean, that's the problem of man. So Rehoboam is very representative of man as a whole, and that's why it's very important that we understand that, especially when we consider that. Well, yeah, he had a mother that was an Ammonitess, which meant, as far as her religion was, what did she do?
She followed the religion of the Ammonites.
Yeah, which was idolatry. So she was an idolatress, and Solomon married her, as well as many other women that were they were idol worshippers, and that's what. We're told about in 1 Kings chapter 11 that resulted in what problem for Solomon? They turned his heart away from the Lord. So Solomon had been brought up by David, a man after God's own heart, and he'd been taught. He had been so well grounded in loving God and seeking the Lord, his heart was prepared to seek God. And so when he became king, God asked him, what would his desire be? God was going to grant his desire, whatever that was, and of course he was willing to do that because he knew the heart of Solomon and what he valued, and what did he ask for? A wise and understanding heart to judge God's people. So where did he get that ground? Was his heart prepared to seek God? Yes. And that's what ultimately enabled him to recover from what he fell into as far as the temptations from those wives that he had married that turned away his heart for a time. He did repent. Would he have been able to do that if his heart had not been prepared to seek the Lord? That wouldn't have happened. But that all of that good that was instilled in him from his father David, and we know that he would have had a good influence on his son Rehoboam, except when that happened, the effects of his wives then would become a very bad influence. But then after his repentance, he would have all of those lessons that were there. And what was the main lesson that Solomon left to Rehoboam, to his nation, his kingdom Israel? Was Solomon interested after he had committed the sins that he had? Do you think he could see the effects of that on his own family and on his nation? Well, without question. Would that have been something important to Solomon to try to do his best to reverse, to correct? No question about that either. And we have the book of Ecclesiastes for that. What was he What was he then telling his family? What was he telling his nation? And what did God preserve through him to tell all of us for all time, all mankind? And again, it's something to help man to prepare his heart to seek the Lord, so when the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there are any who are seeking him, that we will be among those. The sad part is there are only a few who do, but we have the information, the teaching in God's word, so that we can all prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And that's what Solomon's conclusion was, wasn't it? What was the very one of the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes? That's chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Brother Aaron, can you read that for us, please?
Ecclesiastes 12.
13 and 14. Last two verses of the book.
Let us hear the conclusion of all God. Fear God, keep the commandments. This is the whole of being a man. God should work every work in the government and receive the thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
Okay, so what is the whole, literally, it's the whole of man. And then we italicize the duty of our purpose for being here, what our existence is for. God made us, put us here for what purpose? To fear him and keep his commandments. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. And we're going to be judged on that basis. That's the last verse of the book. Your minds of that. We are going to face him in judgment about whether we have sought him. So God's looking down from heaven to see right now if any people are doing that. And what's his promise? If he sees anyone seeking him, what's his promise? Remember Matthew 7, 7, and 8. What will happen to those who seek? If they are seeking him diligently, if they do prepare their hearts to seek him, what's going to happen? Is God looking down from heaven and then he sees somebody who is preparing their hearts to seek him, and he says, oh, I sure hope a preacher gets over to that person and tells them the gospel so they might be saved. I hope they don't just wander around and never hear it and then end up in hell. I mean, is God's arm shortened? Is he powerless to do anything? Is he only looking? Is he only looking from heaven and then doing nothing? What does he do when he sees? He's looking and then he responds, doesn't he? And his promise is if any seeks, they will find. I mean, I've many times heard people present the hypothetical situation of somebody in a remote jungle somewhere. Well, what if they're seeking the Lord? They never hear the gospel. And the whole purpose of bringing up that hypothetical scenario is to try to make it to where there has to be some other way for man to be saved other than the one way of salvation that the Lord teaches in his word. But that there's faulty thinking behind that entire scenario because it's creating a situation that cannot exist because it is completely taking God out of the equation and his word and ignoring or disbelieving his promise. God is active. And his promise, if anyone does seek, they will find. So what is God going to do? Well, it doesn't matter wherever you live, how remote it is or how far away one is from, they may not own a Bible. They may not know anyone that knows God's truth. But if they are seeking, God is going to make sure they find. Actually, I had the opportunity to respond to that hypothetical scenario. Somebody deep in the jungles or wherever actually met people from... I know we all know India's. It's right on the verge of passing China for being the most populous nation on earth. And India has a lot less land. China has about roughly the same amount of square miles in that country that we do. Now, granted, there's plenty of get out to Tibet and those areas of China, and it's in the Himalayas, so it's not all that's inhabitable. But still, it's a bigger. India has Himalayas too. But India is a much smaller country. It's about a third of the size of China and the United States in land area. But yet it's got as many people as China, basically, in that a third amount of space. And there's no other nation that comes close to that population. you talk about a densely populated country, can you meet India? Not for a large country, for sure. You can't. But even in that place, I mean, there are remote areas with mountains, and there are some vast jungles, and people live out there in remote villages with little contact with others. And we met some of those people. But guess what? There are people in those areas that have been seeking the Lord. And guess what has penetrated those jungles? The gospel. And their brethren in there. And I mean, it was interesting talking to people that would see, that would talk about their experiences when they were from whatever huts in the little tiny villages in those jungles they lived in, and they'd have to be very careful because if they went out anywhere, they might see a tiger. I mean, not one with any barriers between it and them. Where, I mean, that was a reality of their existence. They had to be mindful. I mean, I can relate to that. But Michael.
So you already alluded to the Lord's arm being short. Certainly it's not. But somebody that is professing that hypothetical situation, has the greatest understanding that God has spun the universe and did nothing after that point.
That the entire question is generated from a lack of faith. In God and His working and His Word that teaches that there is a way of salvation, singular, which is exactly how we read it in the Lord's Word. So it's disbelieving so much to even come up with that. But we need to recognize those kinds of things for what they are when they're brought up and not get tied up into somebody's their little game that they're playing. I mean, they tried that with Jesus, didn't they? The Sadducees, they carefully concocted what they thought was the ideal hypothetical situation that disproved the resurrection in their minds. But the whole thing was faulty from its start. And that's what Jesus said. You err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So any of those kinds of things, and then of course he refuted it and showed how that whole thing was based on a faulty premise. And so the conclusion, if you have a faulty premise, whatever conclusion you bring out of the so-called logic from a faulty premise, what's it going to be? That's where we come up with the term garbage in, garbage out. I mean, if you've got the wrong premise, you're going to have something wrong with the other end. But we've got to be able to recognize those kinds of things for what they are. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but I do remember this was back in somewhere around about 1990. I believe that was the year, but I remember they had a speaker up in North Carolina, one of the churches there. This was for young people that were brought there, and so a bunch of us went down here up there. And this guy, he created this scenario, this hypothetical situation where. Some of these things, when they happen, they just get burned in your memory. You can't forget it, but I sure can't with this one. But particularly because here you have a bunch of young people listening to this. Of course, this is with the Lord's people, so the whole idea there is, I mean, you should be able to think on a, well, you're endorsing, you bring your children to something like this. This is a brother of Christ, and you're encouraging to listen to this. So here the guy comes out and he makes up this hypothetical situation of where somebody, their parents have given them a command for a curfew, and these were the days before there were cell phones and all that, but now that entire thing will break down on that level. But anyway, you made this scenario where somebody goes out somewhere and they have a curfew, but then all these different things happen. And so then he makes it where they have to choose between one wrong thing or another by breaking the curfew, or did they do this? Where he was putting them in a situation where it was situational ethics, where they were having to decide which is the least wrong or least bad thing to do. That's an awful thing to do with young people. because it's tearing down their faith. And this again was built on a faulty premise with a lack of faith in what God promises. Well, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, what does God promise as far as any situation that any of us will ever face regarding temptation? He will make a way of escape. Do we believe that? Well, that guy didn't. I mean, this scenario completely eliminated that. You would have to have God out of the picture, God not working, and God not keeping his promise to make a way of escape. If we are seeking him, now is it possible that we can put ourselves in the endless situation, make a choice where once we've already made a wrong choice that we're going to be in a situation where it's going to be very difficult to get out of doing right? Well, yeah, but we've already made the wrong decision to start with. But the Lord still promises us there is a way of escape from every temptation. And it's our responsibility to recognize it and find it and take it so that we can bear under whatever that is and not sin against our Lord. God does not put any person into an impossible situation. That's the point. God is going to make it possible for it because his desire is what we were just reading in Psalm 14. He's looking to see if anyone is seeking him. If anyone is, will understand. So that he can save them. That's what God's ultimate desire is. He will have all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that he's keeping the world going right now by his long suffering so that all might find that way of repentance. I mean, that's the Lord's point that he makes over and over again. He is literally willing to keep this world going to try to save souls. So anyone that's seeking him, he's going to make sure that they find. God promises that. So the key point for us is then to prepare our hearts to seek him. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching the gospel on Mars Hill in Athens, this was a major part of his sermon there. And as he, we'll go ahead and read verses 22 through 25. As he's getting to the heart of the matter in this particular sermon, Acts 17, 22-25. Brother Trey, can you read that?
When Paul stood in the midst of Marsfield, he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, on an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and bread and all things."
Okay, so what was the state of Athens at this time?
Idol worshippers.
They were idol worshippers. In fact, verse 16 says that his spirit, with Paul's spirit, was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And that's wholly with a W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely, fully given to idolatry. So, in fact, if you want to ask on that level, then, I mean, really, what are the chances somebody in that place is going to be able to, if you wanted to create a hypothetical situation, here's a city that's wholly given to idolatry, how's anybody going to be saved in that place? Well, there were obviously some that the Lord saw who were seeking him, and now guess who's on the scene? God got Paul there. And we can read about the circumstances, how he did it, but he got Paul there. And here's Paul preaching the gospel now. Are there any that are going to believe? Well, you can read it at the very end of the chapter, and yeah, there were some that believed there. I mean, Corinth was a wicked, wicked place, and that's the next chapter. He ends up there, and the Lord had much people in this city, he told Paul. And he spent a year and a half there. So that was a city where not only were they idol worshippers, but it was a very decadent and immoral types of practices that went along with their particular brand of idol worship in that place. And it was a city of commerce, Corinth was, and so you had all of the wickedness from everywhere that came in there. So it was just, it was a, the immorality that was there. I mean, it was a city of sin. You can read later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 when he talks about the kinds of things that those, when he says, such were some of you, and he names all these things that they had in their own personal backgrounds. And it, I mean, it was everything. So, but the Lord saw a bunch of people there, and Paul got sent there to preach the gospel to them. So, I mean, there's this, we see that evidence over and over again. God was working then as he still continues to. But he's looking for people who are seeking him. And that's what Paul's preaching about there in Athens in chapter 17 when he describes that. Here he's declaring the God they didn't know. But God himself is not to remain unknown to them, as Paul was sent to them to preach that God that had been unknown to them. He's the God that made heaven and earth and doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. So he's not an idol. So they were given up worshiping idols. The one God they weren't worshiping was the true one, the one who was the creator of all things. He's now being declared to them. And he has made of one blood all nations of men. For what purpose? That they should do what? Verse 26, he's made of one blood, all nations of men, that they should, verse 27, do what? Seek the Lord. Our purpose in being here is going to start with, he's put us here so we will seek him. God is, and that's going back to that question we were asking earlier, why is there a devil here? Because God, he desires to have people who are going to seek him and love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There has to be temptation to do otherwise for those who are truly seeking God and loving with all their hearts to be manifest. So that's why it's God's will that there be temptation, so that there will be those that will be proven by the overcoming of all those temptations, that these ones, which needs to include us, that we will serve the Lord, that we will seek and serve him no matter what temptations are in this world, no matter how wicked it is, no matter how enticing it is, that we're going to say no to anything that isn't our God's will, so that we're going to live for him, for our Maker. Well, that's what he's teaching here. And how does that seeking begin? So he's made of one blood, all nations of men, that they should seek the Lord. And how does it start? If haply they feel after him. And that's a description of, I mean, what's the picture that he's making for us there? What does that resemble? Exactly. And that's what we're doing at the beginning, because when we haven't been the Lord's, we have that strong delusion. But here it begins with, I mean, how clear is the sight of, well, here's my God, here's his will, and here's what I need to do. I mean, that comes. That's what the finding is. But at the beginning, we're feeling around in the dark. So when God is looking down from heaven to see if there are any that seek him and would understand, I mean, what is he actually looking for? He's looking for people that are starting to feel, just feeling after him. Does it begin with a bold statement of, I know I was made by God, and I want to know his will, and I know where to find him, I'm going to do it? I mean, does it start with that kind of a clear, fully clear statement or idea in one's mind? No, it starts with that feeling. God's looking for that. And he says, if anyone's doing that, they're going to find. Well, God's going to then get that truth one way or another. God is going to find a way he will get the gospel to anyone who is seeking after, who is feeling after him like this. And so our job is then to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. That's what he's put us here for. Well, how do we do that? I mean, what's got to be involved there? Well, remember that conclusion of the whole matter, that we fear God and keep his commandments. When Ezra, in chapter 7 and verse 10 of the book of Ezra, he was a priest, and he was sent by the Lord back to the land of Israel. This was after the captives had returned, the remnant that survived the captivity of Babylon for those 70 years. These are all the Israelites that were left. This is well after the time in which study we're involved in, under King Jeroboam, that kingdom has just freshly split in our time of studying in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and all of its history remains in the future that will last for 208 years. And then in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom fell when the Assyrians besieged and conquered their capital, Samaria. They'd already taken many of the other tribes at that point, but that's when the rest fell, and they took them off and dispersed them, and then they were lost to history. I mean, they were indistinguishable from the world as far as their religion and how they were living. So then transplanting them physically to other places, then any distinction that they had remaining as being Israelites was gone forever. So that was the end of that. Of course, many of them, most of them didn't survive all of that anyway. But then only Judah is left, and along with Benjamin, and then whatever were left of the descendants of that remnant of people that we've read about in Rehoboam's time that came down there to join themselves to his kingdom, getting away from the wickedness in Jeroboam's kingdom. But that's all that's left. And then they follow their brethren in the north and do even worse. And God destroyed most of them but preserved a remnant in captivity in Babylon, the ones that he called good figs, that he gave hearts to know him. He took that remnant and brought them back to Israel. And that was all that was left. And they started over there. Well, Ezra was sent by the Lord to them. Now, God had several people that were sent by him for various purposes when that remnant returned. Who were the ones that were sent to actually lead them back and then to particularly restore their religion and their worship per God's commandments that required the building of a new temple? Who were the two ones that were used to do that? Well, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, who was the son of Jeconiah, who was the son of Josiah. So he was of the royal line, and that's important because Zerubbabel is directly in the lineage of Christ. So he was the what became was essentially their judge, or was called the governor at that point. No longer did they have any king, but he was the one that, along with Joshua the high priest, those two righteous men went with the captives that returned and then rebuilt the temple. That's what the first half of the book of Ezra is about. The book of Nehemiah is about Nehemiah. What was his main job? Rebuilding the walls of the city. So it started with the temple, but then they had to have walls around the city. So Zerubbabel and Joshua did the temple part, and then Nehemiah the walls. Well, who was the one that he sent back to ground them and teach them his word and everything that they would know, all the commandments and follow them? Well, that was Ezra's job. So he was sent for that purpose. It's interesting to see how the Lord worked and had some specific works for these righteous servants that he had. Ezra was a priest, and he was sent for that reason. But before Ezra was going to, there were things that Ezra had done that made him qualified for that particular work, where God chose him to do that work. And we can learn a lot from it. He was one that was opposite to Jeroboam. He was not like Jeroboam. I mean, Rehoboam, poor Jeroboam. But Rehoboam was the one that we've read about that said he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Well, Ezra did. Let's read what he did. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 out of Samuel. So when we are going to seek the Lord, where do we seek him? Where do we go? We've got to go to his law, his word. I mean, where are we going to find the will of God? It's going to be in his word. God's not going to, when he says, well, if we seek, we'll find. Where are we going to find him? Well, he's not going to boom his voice directly out of heaven to us on an individual level and say, okay, I made you and here's what my will is. I mean, he's expressed that will. That's what this book is here for. So it's in the Word of God where we're going to find his word, his will revealed. All things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need to be complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work, it's all here, all truth. It's in this book. This is God's word. That's his revelation to us. So that's where we're going to have to go to find it. Well, Ezra understood that. So he was seeking the Lord. So he then sought his law. He studied and studied and studied the word of God. How is he going to teach anybody else if he didn't know it? Isn't that a prerequisite to be able to teach somebody something that you've got to know that yourself first? Well, yes, and he had to. So he sought that law himself, but there was something in between that and the actual teaching that was involved in that. I mean, what was the... Because, and we noted this recently, we were looking at this in Hebrews, in chapter 5, with the ones who were, that he was writing to in that chapter, particularly that section, verses 11 through 14, Hebrews 5, when he speaks of these Christians who were there, that he said, ought to have been teachers, but they were in need themselves of being taught again. They were on the milk of God's word rather than on the meat, even though they should have been on the meat at that point because they were not new Christians. They were dull of hearing, he said. So they had a problem. They weren't growing like they should. So they weren't seeking like they should. Because if they'd been seeking like they should, they would have been finding like God said they should, but they weren't. So they were dull of hearing. So that was a reflection of the lack of seeking in the way that God requires. So they had that problem. But we can read it. And we don't know that it is possible they could have been still reading it, because we can never be learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Like he identifies certain ones that in 3:7. Just reading God's word, does that mean you're going to understand it, know it and understand it, and have the wisdom and everything from God to then be able to live it? No. I mean, we can memorize the Bible, but not understand it. So Ezra was seeking the law of the Lord, not just, oh, I'm going to memorize this so that I can regurgitate it or say those words, same words to the people of Israel. No, there was a purpose, and he was preparing his heart to seek the Lord by going to his word with a particular purpose in mind. And what was that? To do it. So that was his first concern. He was seeking God so that he could fulfill the Lord's will. But what did Solomon say was the conclusion of the whole matter? What's the whole of man? To fear God and keep his commandments. Well, what is that fear of the Lord? See, Ezra obviously had that fear of the Lord. He had a burning desire to fulfill the Lord's will. And the only way he was going to be able to do what God's will was to be able to keep his commandments, would be able to know those commandments. And that was the purpose of him, his seeking the law of the Lord, so he could do that. Well, somebody like that has that kind of desire to seek the Lord, where they prepare their hearts so they seek God's commandments, to know them for the purpose of being able to fulfill that will of God and please the Lord, is God going to be able to use that person then to teach others to do that? That's exactly what he did with Levi, and why he made a covenant with the man Levi that his descendants would be the priests in Israel. And that's something that he brings out in Malachi chapter 2 about Levi. So Levi, of course, Ezra was one of those descendants of his. He was one of the few that actually was a spiritual child of Levi as well as his physical descendant, like they were supposed to be. He was worthy of being in that office as a priest. That's what God had in mind. So he was fulfilling exactly what God was looking for, why he had chosen Levi for his tribe to be that tribe of the priests. But what was the quality that was in Levi? We'll recognize it as exactly the same thing that was in his descendant Ezra. But in Malachi chapter 2, when he's speaking about the man Levi. Let's see what it says about him in verses 5 and 6 of Travis, Malachi 2, 5 and 6.
To find that will here in His Word, to know all of it, and then to do that,
immortal, use us to do much good and helping others too. But we've got to prepare our hearts in that way. We can't be in any way double-minded about that, where we're loving the world. Well, maybe I'll learn about some about God too. If we love the world and things of the world, what does 1 John 2:15 say? Then the love of the Father is not in us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 and also in Luke chapter 13 and verse 15, we cannot serve two masters. Luke, Matthew 6:24. We cannot serve two masters. It's one or the other. We're either going to love the one, hate the other, hold the one, despise the other. And he says, you cannot serve God and man with material things. We can't serve God in anybody or anything else. So we have to prepare our hearts in that way. That we're going to live for the one who made us and put us here. And that's our only reason for being. And then we're going to spend our entire existence seeking him to know his will so that we can fulfill that will. And then no matter who our mother is, or who our father is, or whoever else is around us that may be enticing us to do something different, if our heart's been prepared in that way to seek our Maker, then is it going to matter who else is around? Well, we're about to read about Rehoboam's son, who's going to be the next king, Abijah, and he's wicked, and so is his wife, and they're the parents of Asa. Who's going to be a righteous man. Well, he had a wicked father and mother. And what does he end up doing? He ends up booting his mother out as queen because she's an idol worshiper. So is that an excuse for Asa? No. He prepared his heart, and so did his son Jehoshaphat. He's the one in 2 Chronicles 19:3 that says he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Well, so did his father Asa. In spite of his, in both with his parents, that they were they worshipped idols. So that was no excuse for Rehoboam. The problem was he didn't prepare his heart. He didn't listen. I mean, he may have held on for 3 years listening to what his father told him at the end about what the whole conclusion of the whole matter was. Fear God, keep his commandments. But he didn't prepare his heart to do that, so he didn't. And he did evil. All right, well, Lord willing, next week we'll start simultaneously, really, Lord willing, 1 Kings 15, and 2 Chronicles 13, that's going to begin both of those chapters, beginning and covering the reign of the next king of Judah, who is Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. So, Lord willing, we will get to that next Lord's Day. We do appreciate everybody being here this morning.